The last verse of our hymn that we've just sung says, O let thy grace inspire my soul with strength divine. And when we're preaching about the grace of God, we have to remember that when it comes to the heart of men in salvation power, then it is irresistible grace. It is grace with strength divine. Now, despite the fact that many of us who are here are well established in the truth, it is always a good thing for us to be reminded of what Luke calls in the book of the Acts, those things which are most surely believed among us. And I think it's of particular benefit for younger Christians to hear about the starting point of God in the soul, namely the effectual call of the gospel, and this thing which we've called irresistible grace. But if it's beneficial for the young, it's always beneficial for the Christian of whatever age. It's beneficial for us tonight to hear once more how God's grace sought us out, how God's grace drew us to Jesus with magnetic power, and how God's grace can do the same for others. God's touch, said the old hymn, has lost none of its ancient power. His touch to heal, that is true. His touch, the touch of his irresistible grace, is exactly the same. It has lost none of its ancient power. And the Bible tells us that we should give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. God speaketh once, says the prophet, yea, twice. We're dealing tonight once again with an old, well-worn truth, something that we're all well acquainted with. But if God speaks once, we should listen. And if we hear his voice once and he says the same thing again, then we should listen. God speaketh once, yea, twice. And we should listen every time we hear the truth. There's always something beneficial in hearing the old, old news of God's grace. Now, irresistible grace and the call of the gospel are, I think, perfectly illustrated here in the story of Zacchaeus. Here he is, presented to us in verse 3, as a man who seeks to see Jesus. The man who's all curious, who's heard so much about this miracle worker, who's heard about his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wants to hear this man whose message is revolutionary as it was, a man who the common people hear gladly, a man whose words are spirit and whose words are life, a man whose miracles, and more especially his message, have turned the world upside down. I'd suggest to you tonight that it's not a bad thing that people are curious about Jesus Christ. Would to God that more people were curious. Our country is cursed with such indifference that you'd be happy to see any measure of curiosity in people coming in under the sign of God's word, or inquiring, asking any questions about Christ. It always presents the minister of the gospel, the Christian witness, with an open door of opportunity. And maybe out of curiosity, God can work a miracle and bring a conversion. Well, that's what happened here in the life of Zacchaeus. He starts off as curious, and it's not a bad thing to be curious. This man, in fact, he was so strong in his curiosity that nothing but nothing was going to stand in his way. And so we read the story of how he runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up a sycamore tree. He sits in the branches. He wants to get the perfect vantage point where he can see over people and get a glimpse of the man Christ Jesus. However, before he was seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking him. And verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord passed that way by Jericho because he was on a mission. He was on a mission to save this individual, this man called Zacchaeus. It was a mission of mercy and a mission of grace. Before Zacchaeus sought Jesus, Jesus had sought Zacchaeus. And before Zacchaeus saw Jesus, Jesus saw him. Verse 5 says, when he came to the place, that's Christ, he looked up and he saw him. He looked up and he saw him. And so, the word comes from the lips of this gracious, merciful Christ, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He had sought for him, he had seen him, and he was determined that he would save him. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes forget that the God that we believe in, Christians believe in, is a God who determines to do things. He really determines to do things. Sometimes we try and set our minds to do things, and one thing or another blocks away and we can't affect our plans. But it's not the same with God. When God purposes to do something in grace, you can be 100% sure that God will do that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Did the Lord see his purpose of grace fulfilled in the lives of Zacchaeus? Yes, he most certainly did. And we're going to see that too in a moment or two. So Zacchaeus heeds the Lord's word. The Lord comes to his house. He opens his heart. And he opens his home. And he becomes another follower of Jesus Christ. I would put it to you tonight, because of Christ seeking him, because of Christ seeing him, because of Christ speaking to him, Zacchaeus could not but believe. Zacchaeus could not but respond to the call. Here was a word which was simple, and yet a word which was packed full of divine power. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Here's a man who is compelled by grace, who receives a call that is effectual because the grace in that call was irresistible. And that's why we're chosen to speak tonight upon this doctrine of grace, the doctrine of God's effectual call or his irresistible grace. Now, with regard to this call of grace, I want you to see first of all that it was peculiar. Zacchaeus was the last man in the world that the people around Jericho and the disciples of Jesus would have expected to be converted that day. And if we were in their position and knew something about Zacchaeus, or had been in personal contact with him, or were aware of his reputation, we'd have felt exactly the same. You think about the place from which Zacchaeus came, and you would be almost prepared to write him off. You think about his character, and you'd definitely be prepared to write him off. You see this place, Jericho, which this miracle takes place in, where Jesus meets and saves this man. Jericho, where he came from, was a place that was cursed. Joshua and his army, at the command of God, had marched round the city. The Lord, by a miracle, had caused the walls of the city to fall flat, literally to sink into the ground, to leave a highway for the people to go up and conquer. And God said, from henceforth, this city is cursed. It's a cursed city. Not only was it a cursed city, as according to the parable of our Lord and the Good Samaritan, it was a city that was associated with violence. A man went down, the Bible says, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And although it was just a parable, I think it shows us that there was a reputation of crime and violence about the city of Jericho. And so because of the place from which he came, some people, I'm sure, would be prepared to write Zacchaeus off. He comes from a cursed city. He comes from a city that is associated with all kinds of crime and illegalities. And if we were in this position that those people were in who saw him, who knew him, we would do exactly the same. Aren't we, I'm talking about Christians now, aren't we so ready just to write people off and to say, no, the grace of God will never reach them? Sometimes we're prepared to write them off because of where they come from. Sometimes the areas or places from which people heal and the association of those places with ill repute or some other kind of godless behaviour activity causes us to think that man, that woman, that boy, that girl comes from a place like that. They'll never be Christians. Never be Christians. It's no wonder God doesn't do the mighty things which we expect him to do in England in these days, because we're doing what Israel did. We're limiting the Holy One of Heaven. We're limiting the Holy One of Heaven, not literally, but in our thinking. And very often the reason why we don't see wonderful things done, wonderful changes take place by the grace of the gospel, is because we limit the power of that grace. And the Lord stands back And as he treated Nazareth, because of the city, he treats us in the same way for the same reason. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But look, folks, here tonight we have a wonderful illustration of the fact that it does not matter where a person comes from, because if God's grace calls him, God's grace will certainly change him. And then Zacchaeus' reputation wasn't too good either. He was a... You'll forgive me for mentioning this, Dean, but now you've given up the work. He was a tax collector. I'm not saying that that was bad work in itself, and I know Ian, and I'm quite sure that he did his work honestly. But Zacchaeus was a different kettle of fish. Taxes, of course, had to be gathered. There's nothing wrong with that. And there was a legitimacy even in the Roman government in Israel. And the state had to be supported, whether the people liked the kind of government they had or not. The state still had to be supported. And that's what Jesus, I think, touched upon when he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So this man was doing a job which in and of itself was a good job, good piece of work. But Zacchaeus used his position to enrich himself, which I think you'll agree is shown later in his promise to restore stolen goods. What's more, his reputation always went before him. And when the Lord decides to come to his house and Zacchaeus takes him home, people are saying, "Tut, tut, have you seen Christ? He, look, the man, the house he's going to. He's going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. A man who is a sinner." Everybody knew about Zacchaeus. Everybody knew about Zacchaeus. And yet the wonderful thing is that Jesus still called this man of very bad reputation. Another thing which makes the call peculiar is that the Lord called a rich man. "How hardly," says the gospel, "shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven?" The love of wealth, the things of time and sense, things that can be touched and seen, taken in our hand, takes over so often from other things, doesn't it? And how often men who have sat under the sound of the gospel in this and other places and are influenced at least for a time by the word of God, well, that influence is suddenly broken, it's cut off, it's cut short. And the Bible says that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches entering in choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. One day, another rich man, a young man, a ruler, came to Jesus and asked him about eternal life. And Jesus told him, "Young man, if you're going to be a follower of me, you've got to abandon the god of materialism." Oh, he could have had the thing which he was questioning Christ about. He could have had eternal life. He could have been there and then made a child of God. He could have there and then been on the narrow way that leads to life. Could have then been made a real follower of Jesus. But the Bible says he went away sad because he had many possessions. And so it's an unusual thing when rich men, men who are rich according to the reckoning of this word, when they are called. The Bible says, not many great, not many mighty are called, but there are exceptions. God's grace is a thing that makes exceptions. God's grace really does make exceptions. Though wealth may have enslaved a man, we can thank God. With God, all things are possible. There's a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea. He was an honourable counsellor. He was a just man, the Bible said. And he waited for the kingdom of God. He was rich too, but the thing that mattered the most to him was his faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And so, God's grace can call the most unexpected. It's a peculiar call. It calls men from bad places, of a bad reputation. It calls men who are hindered by their love of wealth and material things. Say, Jesus came to save people like this. Jesus came to call people like this. He said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but I'm come to call sinners to repentance." And thank God the call still goes out, and the power of grace can still be known. Well, Zacchaeus hears this peculiar call, and Zacchaeus comes down, and Jesus wonderfully saves him. That shows us the power of grace. He wouldn't have come down if Christ had not come, first spoken to him, seen him and called him. And our Saviour could have easily passed him by, but he loved him. In fact, as we've remarked already, he loved him even before Zacchaeus had any notion of it, any understanding of it. Even before he was in any way conscious of it, Zacchaeus, or rather the Lord, had set his love upon Zacchaeus. And so when he comes to the place where he was, he looks up, he speaks to him, and in condescension, he wins his heart to him. It's a wonderful thing when they find a sinner of the ilk of Zacchaeus called. It's much more wonderful when we realize who it is that calls him in this peculiar fashion. It's a God who is humble. Have you ever stopped to think about the humility of God? That's a thought and a theme for another sermon. The humility of God. The Bible says that God humbled himself to behold things that are in heaven and things that are in the earth. He humbles himself that he should consider at all anything outside himself as a wonderful thing. Seeing he is a God who dwells on high, to behold things that are in the heavens and things that are lower than things that are in the earth, that's a God who humbles himself. But here is a greater wonder. He just doesn't behold men from where he is in his high position in heaven. In the person of Christ, he has actually come to where we are, just as he came to where Zacchaeus was that day. And in the case of Zacchaeus, he not only came where he was, but he looked up to him. Perched in that tree, Zacchaeus is a picture of proud sinners, raised high in their own esteem, men who feel themselves above the rest. Men who, if they would know God at all, would simply know him at a distance. But still the Saviour, who looked down from heaven, came down from heaven and looks up to Zacchaeus. It's a call of condescension. The Saviour looks up to proud sinners still and calls proud sinners down from their position. What grace is this? What remarkable grace and mercy. A Saviour comes down and looks up and calls sinners to himself. It's a peculiar call. The second thing I want you to see here is that it's personal. Now, as we come down these verses, we read to verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. It was personal. There might have been other people perched up there in the boughs of that tree. If a great crowd followed Jesus, we expect perhaps some young children perhaps to climb the tree, because it's just what thing that some children do. Everybody likes a good vantage point to see a spectacle. But the Lord didn't speak to any other that day other than Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. It was a personal call. Now, there are other calls, of course, in the Bible. Many, many calls in the Bible. Do you remember that statement of Jesus in one of his other parables? He said, many are called, but few are chosen. I don't think it's quite the same. In fact, it's not the same at all as the effectual call that we're seeing illustrated here tonight, or the effectual call as Paul describes it in Romans when he says, whom he called, them he also justified. If it was the same, then all men would be saved. And that would be a happy thing. We ought, I think, no matter how Calvinistic we are, we ought to have the sentiments of John Wesley when he said, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compassed me might all mankind embrace. It would be a precious, wonderful thing if every man that walked the face of this earth heard the effectual call of the gospel. But there are different calls in the Bible. There's a general call that goes out. And there is a call of God to all men in this world without exception, without distinction. And it's issued by God himself in the Word. And I believe with all my heart and soul and mind that God intends his messengers to make this universal call, this universal offer of the gospel. This is one point in which we differ from those that take a more extreme Calvinistic line, who are in fact more Calvinistic than Calvin himself. Jesus said, what did he say to his disciples? Go into the world and preach the gospel to the elect. He didn't say anything of the sort. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Again, he couldn't be more explicit when the Bible says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And God has a right to demand that of every man. Whether or not a man has the ability to respond is beside the point. It's entirely beside the point. If a man can't respond because of the depravity of his heart, it only goes to prove his need of the grace of God. God has a right to demand all men everywhere to repent. And we have the responsibility to say so to this world in which we live. Now I have to say something which states strongly tonight, that people that object to this indiscriminate preaching of the gospel, I feel in my heart and soul, are really disobedient to what God commands. And many people do, and I think not intentionally, but on the basis that Christ died specially for those he had chosen to salvation before the foundation of the world, they say, we can't preach the gospel to every creature. We must apply the word of God only to his chosen. But my friend, the truth of election and the truth of particular redemption is absolutely no ground whatsoever to objecting to the preaching of the good news to every creature. If you don't get the good news out, and if the elect of God don't hear the word of God, they'll never be saved, never mind anybody else hearing it. How shall they hear, the Bible says, without a preacher? There must be an indiscriminate preaching of the good news. That's what God demands of his church. That's what God demands of it. Never use the truth of God. Never use any truth. Never use this blessed high doctrine of election. Never use this blessed high doctrine of grace, doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement as it's sometimes called. Never use them as an excuse for disobedience to the Great Commission. Never do it. No, those who do claim they are defending the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If we make a free offer of the gospel and present Christ to all men, we might be making a mistake, and we might be making Christ and his salvation available to the non-elect. It can't be so. However, it's easy to see through the foolishness of it. The great test of a man's faith in the sovereignty of God is not his take on the doctrines of grace. It is his obedience. The great test of man's belief in the sovereignty of God is not his take on doctrine, it is obedience. Know what Jesus said? Why call me Lord, Lord? There's the sovereignty. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? But still then do not the things that Jesus says. And men who are sound in other areas of doctrine are totally off, unsound as it were, on this doctrine of the offer, the call of the gospel. Interestingly, it's 300 years ago this year that Britain saw the birth of what's now called hyper-Calvinism. And one of the great leaders, if you could call him great at all, was a man by the name of Joseph Hussey. He was so struck by his own notions that he wrote a book entitled God's Operations of Grace But No Offers of Grace. God's operations of grace but no offers of grace. And he goes on to say in his writings, offers of grace are no encouragement to salvation. There was a godly man by the name of John Gill. He had greatly used of the Lord in many ways, but this is what he said with regard to this general call of the gospel. He said, the gospel is indeed ordered to be preached to every creature to whom it is sent and comes. But as yet it has never been brought to all the inhabitants or individuals of human nature. That's a failure of the church. There have been multitudes in all ages who have never heard it, and that there are universal offers of grace and salvation made to all men, I utterly deny. Nay, I deny that they are made to any. No, not even to God's elect. You know, when we hear things like that from men who are in other areas wise and sound, and when men make a real bone of contention over it and would take their view as gospel, what can we say for needy sinners? How can we recommend that kind of preaching, that kind of doctrine to people? Where is the grace in it? Where's the mercy in it? Where's the kindness? Where's the magnetism in it? All we can say is what Job said of his miserable comforters, no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. We believe in this church, and by the grace of God, as long as I am here, I hope by the grace of God, that I'll go on preaching the same gospel with the same open call. And you know, getting back to the special call that Zacchaeus received, this personal call, every truly regenerate man has had such a personal call. He's not only heard this general call that goes out to mankind, but there comes a time in his experience when he hears a personal call, something deeper, something fuller, something mightier. A man sits in a gospel meeting. He feels, as he's never felt before, that the word is intended specially for him. He feels singled out by God. He feels exposed to the all-seeing eye of the God of heaven. He sees his sin set in the secret light of God's holy countenance. He feels his heart burdened by the offences that he's done to this God who's so great and good, and fearful of being lost forever at last. He runs to Christ for refuge and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is the thing that has happened in the life of that man? He has heard what Zacchaeus heard. Not a general call, but a personal call to his own heart and mind. Up to them. That man might have heard the gospel 1,000 times. But when the Spirit of God really applies the gospel to a man, then that man is really converted. He hears a personal call. He says in the words of the hymn writer, He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Zacchaeus heard this personal call and he found the grace of God in his life irresistible. Thank God there is such a thing as irresistible grace. The gospel which we preach, the God we believe in, this book is a book and its message is mighty. The grace of God to the individual is an irresistible thing. The Spirit of God makes His word effectual. The sinner cannot but come to Jesus and trust in Him. And the first time a sinner really hears the word of God, then he's changed. Here the Bible says, and your soul shall live. Have you heard that call? Have you felt yourself singled out, fingered out by God for special mercy and kindness? Have you heard, as it were, Jesus speaking to your heart as the word of the gospel is being applied and saying, Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is, folks, still in this day in which we live, such a thing as irresistible grace, and we should be praising God every day for it. I know some people don't believe in irresistible grace. I mentioned Curtis Hudson last night, who's otherwise a very good man and a strong fundamentalist, and I'm a fundamentalist too, and I hope I'll never be ashamed to say so. But not all fundamentalists are right about everything. And Curtis Hudson said this in his article, Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism. He said this, By irresistible grace, and he misrepresents the man, by irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply forces men to be saved. Do you think Zacchaeus was forced to be saved here? I don't think so. The truth of the matter, says Hudson, is that there is no such thing as irresistible grace. Nowhere in the Bible does the word irresistible appear before grace. Does that matter? Grace is an attitude, he says, not a power. I don't think you'll find that here in the story of Zacchaeus. And then Hudson went on to say, Calvin represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who doesn't want to be saved. I wonder sometimes if some preachers do. Do they read the Bible at all? In this story, is this man forced against his will to come down? Look what verse 6 says, And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. There's nothing about a sinner there being driven against his will. No, not a bit of it. The will is won already, and he comes to Jesus. Grace in the outward call of the gospel may be resisted, but in the personal call of the gospel, it cannot be resisted. It makes men willing, the Bible says, willing in the day of his power. And I know that there are people here tonight who know exactly what I'm talking about. They not only know the theology of it, but better still, they have the experience of it. They have the experience of it. You've heard that personal call, and you've embraced Christ freely offered in the gospel. Thirdly, this is a pressing call. He doesn't say, well, Zacchaeus, you think about coming down, and maybe sometime next week or next few weeks I'll come back and see how you're getting on. He says in verse 5, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Now many a man, when he's called by ordinary ministry, says in his heart, tomorrow. He perhaps feels a measure of conviction somewhere deep down inside. In fact, he might feel such a measure of conviction that he is like Felix, before whom Paul preached, of whom it said when he heard the word, when Paul preached in reason of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, the Bible says, Felix trembled. He really trembled. But like Felix, many a sinner trembles only in the next breath to talk about a more convenient season when he can give heed to what he has heard. He talks about convenient seasons, but they never come. And there are those who hear the gospel and make great promises upon hearing the gospel. They say, I will repent, I'll start living for Jesus. I'll go away and start thinking seriously tonight about the committing of my soul to Christ, about yielding to His Lordship. I'll think about that tonight. And many a person says it, but many a person's promises are vain and empty. They've only heard the call of a minister. They soon lose their conviction. They have not really understood in their heart of hearts that their salvation is a matter that demands immediate attention. The salvation of sinners is something that demands from them their immediate attention. God says in His Word, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. He says again, behold, taking our attention away from everything else, as if nothing else matters, because it doesn't. Behold, now is the accepted time. And again, behold, now is the day of salvation. Note the double behold, the word day and time. It couldn't be more emphatic. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God says, today. He says, make haste and come to Christ. Don't just make haste to think about it. Make haste to do something about it. Make haste and trust Him. C.H. Spurgeon said, tomorrow is the idiot's cup, which he fableth to lie at the foot of the rainbow, which none have ever found. Tomorrow you may lift up your eyes in hell, being in torments. But yonder clock says, today. And your pulse beat whispers to you, today. And everything cries, today. There's something more that cries today, and that's the coming of the Lord. The Bible says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. People say, well, you can talk about that as much as you like. It's never going to happen. People have been talking about that for thousands of years. People talk about the first advent of Christ for thousands of years. 4,000 years, in fact. And He came. People have been talking about the second advent of Christ for only half that time, for 2,000 years, and He will come. The coming of the Lord, the Bible says, draweth nigh. Say, what would it be if someone we know and love, or someone that attends these meetings, if tonight the sky should light up with the glory of God, and Christ should descend with the voice of the archangel and at the trump of God, what would it be for them? The Bible says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Many years ago in a town in Switzerland, there were workmen early at work one morning, walking along a street, and they noticed a white figure on top of a high house. It was simply a lady in her nightdress, sitting down, looking quite happy, smiling in perfect security. She was a sleepwalker. She had gotten out of bed that night without anybody in the house knowing it, and she had taken her station in that precarious position and was pleasantly looking around her, no doubt dreaming pleasant dreams. Those workmen didn't really know what they could do to save her or what best action to take. And as they were talking together between themselves, the sun began to rise, and a bright beam of that sun fell upon the woman's eyes. She was startled. She woke up. She saw where she was. She gazed one moment around her and then fell headlong, killed, as it were, on the spot. An awful awakening. An awful awakening. But what would it be for men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins? What will it be for them? For those who have lingered on without Jesus, when Jesus comes, what a dread awakening for those people. The Bible says, then shall they say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? My friend, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and by the coming of Christ, and the approach, the fast approach of the day of wrath, and the day of the final judgment. God says to sinners tonight, today, make haste and come to Christ today. The call of the gospel is a pressing call. And then fourthly, the call of the gospel is a promising call. Because Jesus makes His pledge to him. He says, look, Zacchaeus, verse 5, come down, because today I must abide at thy house. The Lord promised Zacchaeus that He would not merely look in on him, but that He would come to stay in his home. People that were looking around that day said, look, he's not only pardoned his sin, but he's going to go under the same roof as this man. Zacchaeus had practiced extortion, he had taken property from people around him, he had provoked their loathing, he had did everything to make himself despised, and they couldn't understand why is Jesus going to be not only in his company but under the same roof. I don't think the kindness of Jesus to Zacchaeus was appreciated at all that day, at least not by others. But it was that very thing, that very word from Jesus, which in an instant, in a split second, revolutionized the heart of Zacchaeus. The Lord was determined to love him, and the Lord was going to change his whole life, and He was going to come into his home as well as into his heart. Would to God He would do the same today in our broken society. We live in a society where the family unit is under attack. Children have risen up against parents. Parents have turned against children. We have evidence of that in our children's meetings on Friday night. Some children that attend, their parents don't want them, don't have anything to do with them. Then there's immorality it abounds, and marriage vows have been broken, and unfaithfulness is commonplace. Not that any of that might have been true as a case, but he still needed Christ in his home, and our society needs Christ in the home. And there's grace in the heart of Jesus to bless the home of those that take him into their lives. There really is. And what's more, in the call of Jesus, this loving call, there's the assurance of a permanent blessing. Today I must abide at thy house. You know what it was for the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, Lord, abide with us, for the day is far spent. And the Lord went into them, and He made Himself known to them. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us by the way? When did that happen? When He had come into their home and under their roof. Did not our hearts burn within us? And you know, this promise is a wonderful thing, and it's relevant for today. The Lord Jesus Christ can change homes as well as hearts. I was at the Dean's Christian Union, Benjamin Britten Christian Union yesterday. And the gentleman that leads that, the music teacher that leads that, had his father-in-law in with him, who visits Africa, and he was telling us about some of his experiences he's had in Africa. And he related the story to us about a woman that he had met there in a church, a Christian woman, and her heart had been broken because her husband had left her. And for years, and for more than 25 years, I think it was 26 years they'd been apart, but every day she prayed for him. And she said to the preacher, will you pray with me for him? And he did, and he prayed. And you know what happened? After 26 years, her husband came back, and he got saved. He got saved. That's what happens when Jesus Christ comes into hearts and homes. He revolutionizes things. And for people who feel that they can't keep their religion, this is the answer. Jesus says, today I must abide. I will stay. God's irresistible grace saves. God's irresistible grace keeps. And where Christ abides in grace, He abides forever. That's what we read about in Romans 5 last night. It says that grace comes to stay. Grace reigns through righteousness. unto life eternal. What a gospel we have. Christ calling men with such a pressing, with such passionate call. He calls men with a loving call. He's urgent about it. He says, I must. That I think is the most remarkable thing about this whole story. We never really think about Jesus saying, I must do this, I must do that. Why should there be a must about anything that he does? Especially, why should there be a must about anything that he does in respect of us? We don't really deserve any of this. But Jesus says, today, I must abide at thy house. And you know something? I think Spurgeon it was that said it. He said, the salvation of every blood-bought child of God is a must, is a necessary thing for three reasons. First, because it's God's purpose to save. Secondly, because it's Christ's purchase to save. Thirdly, because it's God's promise to save. There are blessings guaranteed by this word, I must. I must abide at thy house. It is a promising call. The gospel is bubbling over with promises because the heart of God is so full and overflowing with love. One final thing, I want you to see that this was a powerful call. What happened? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. Zacchaeus made haste. So there was a hasty response, a speedy response. There was haste in the heart of Zacchaeus. Secondly, in verse 6, there was happiness in the heart of Zacchaeus. He received him joyfully. And thirdly, there was humility in the heart of Zacchaeus. Look what he says in verse 8. Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Here was a man who had been changed in an instant and who had been given in an instant the gift of repentance. I find it a remarkable thing in verse 8. It would have been a tremendous thing if he just said, Lord, I'm going to restore the things I've taken. That would have been a kind of negative aspect of his repentance. But there's always a positive aspect to it. He says, behold, Lord, the half of goods I give to the poor. When a man really repents, you know what he does about it? People that he offends, he goes about making amends for it. Amendment of life is part of repentance. The Bible says that him that stole, steal no more, but let him work with his hands, that is well, which is well-pleasing in God's sight. And God's power, the power of his irresistible grace, came into this man's life, and he was really, really changed. God can still do the same thing, because he's almighty, and we're still in the age of grace. And he is going to save sinners. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake.